During this hour, I want to deal with the problem of the dialogue between Christianity and the world. Tonight, I will be dealing with the problem of the relationship of the scriptures to this problem of dialogue and communication. And then tomorrow morning, we'll be ending up with the concept of the content of the scriptures and the message which you and I need to proclaim. Now, in this matter of the dialogue, I think we just might as well face the fact that in the world as a whole, you and I have a much more difficult job now than missionaries had 100 years ago. Of course, we do have many conveniences. We've got airplanes and radio and all the rest. But that isn't the thing that makes missionary work easier. The real problem of missionary work is not the circumstances that we have to overcome, but is this problem of communication, getting next to people, really realizing that one is talking in conversation, not talking at people, but talking with people. This is the thing that really makes missionary work difficult. You see, in the 19th century, the West spoke, and the East and the rest of the world listened. For this was a time in which the West was in control in its colonial development. But this is not the thing at the present time. As I mentioned last night, Islam is winning at least 6 converts to everyone that we're winning in Africa. Buddhism is recreating itself. The spread of Buddhism from the Orient into Africa, Europe, the United States. Hinduism is completely revitalizing itself under Radhakrishnan and the Mahasabha Party and others. You see, even in terms of statistics, at the end of the Second World War, Christianity represented approximately 33% of the world's population. At the present time, Christianity probably represents about 28%. By the end of this century, it will represent less than 20% if you count all of the people in so-called Christian countries as being Christian. So in terms of pure world statistics, we're going down from a third of the population to a fifth of the population of the world in just a little over one half of a century. This is a very radical change. We, as future missionaries of the cause of Jesus Christ, have a real problem. For in the first place, we do not represent the prestige that missions represented in the 19th century. We find that within Christendom itself, there is great uncertainty. And Christians themselves are as convinced as anyone else that we are entered into a post-Christian era. As I mentioned the other day, the problem of logical positivism and logical analysis. The whole trend in philosophy today is to make the question of God an irrelevant question, so that you don't even discuss God because it isn't worth our time philosophically. This is an entirely new concept, and this concept is spreading rapidly in the world. You see, the reaction of so many students abroad is, why are you here to peddle ideas which the West has already largely rejected? And this is not easy to answer. For the truth of the matter is, so many of our ideas have been rejected by the intellectual leadership of the West. And it isn't easy. In fact, so many people are saying, in the last century you sent us simply second-hand clothing. And now you're sending us second-hand ideas. Of course, the real issues are no longer, in a sense, science, because science is simply taken for granted. When I was a kid, there was the Scopes trial, in which they really debated in court the problems of evolution. You wouldn't even think of doing that in court anymore, would they? In fact, little kids from kindergarten come home telling about dinosaurs and brachiosaurs and all the rest of them, and they learn about it even before they start the school. My colleague's child in kindergarten knows more about prehistoric animals than his dad does.
Well?
Now the next problem is, as we face this world today, who are we in dialogue with? Our problems of dialogue are difficult. But you see, we don't just have dialogue with the world as a whole. We are in dialogue with particular individuals in the world. And the best kind of dialogue is certainly a dialogue with one individual. A conversation. Well, I think that basically, we have two kinds of people that we have to be concerned about. I hate to call them the average person, but at least they are not the intellectual crowd. And I would say that fraternity men in the university and servicemen are much in the same category. And both of these are to be distinguished from people who have real intellectual interests. And this is true all over the world. Fellows in college in the eastern Nigeria could be classified the same way. People that you meet in a small town in Ghana can also be classified the same way. Of course, on different levels and on different degrees of sophistication and knowledge. But there are two kinds of people in the world, basically. The first type of individual is concerned primarily with three things. First of all, he wants some kind of personal dignity. He's concerned about his personal dignity. He doesn't really want to be an animal. He sometimes finds himself acting like one when he gets drunk. But he doesn't really want to be that way. For he knows he was born for something more than that. And he wants a feeling of personal dignity. Secondly, the average man is usually concerned about making the best out of his life. Unless, of course, he's given up the race. And it is interesting that the Western world has produced more men who've given up the race than any culture in the history of the world. We have more bums. More men who feel that it isn't even worth running the race. So that the, shall we say, the average man who hasn't given up the run wants to at least succeed in terms of his concept of what success is. It's not just a matter of personal dignity. He wants some feeling that he's climbing, he's getting someplace. And this is true in the army, in college. At the same time, he's also aware of these has any degree of intelligence, that there are certain forces that pull him down. And lots of times he can't cope with those forces. His appetites, his desires. When you get next to the average man, he'll admit it. Of course, we all wear masks, don't we? And one of our most consistent masks is this optimistic mask. Oh, I'm getting along fine. Nothing wrong with me. But once that's taken off, and it usually can be taken off faster by self-exposure, our exposing ourselves than trying to expose him, then we find that this is really the case. The last thing is, the average man who's interested in the dignity of his own personality and success wants to know that by the time he's gotten to the top of that ladder, whatever ladder it is that he has for himself, that there's going to be some meaning there when he's arrived. Meaning is the real thing that people want. Now, a lot of them find substitutes for this thing. Things, possessions, prestige, conspicuous consumption, and all the rest of this type of thing. But people do want meaning. And the reason why there is so much alcoholism in upper classes is that after they've gotten to the top of the ladder, they haven't found any meaning. And the great delusion sets in. And people want to find some escape from it. And alcohol is one way in which you escape, and in the process can kill yourself in a socially acceptable manner. It's a means of suicide, which the rest of the world approves of. Now, this is true of the average person. But there are about 5 to 10% of the people who aren't satisfied with this. About between 5 and 10% of the people not only have these particular desires, and they're usually unarticulated in the average man, but they're there once you can bring them out. But with this group of 5 to 10% of the people, call them intellectuals or whatever you like, these people want to know the reasons for all of this thing. They're not satisfied with just the answers which are given. They want to think about it and worry about it and be concerned about it and find the whys, not just the whats of life. Now you say, 5 to 10%, is it worth it? Yes, it is. Because this 5 to 10% are the creative minority who are the ones who are changing the society and the culture. These people who are thinking the whys, not the whats, are giving the thoughts to the next generation. And the things that are determined by this creative minority are the ones that are the problems which are going to exist in the next generation. These are thinking the thoughts that the next people are going to think. Now, it is true that not everybody is reading what these intellectuals are saying. But within one generation, this has filtered down to the common man. So that science filters down in the form of science fiction. And it's believed in. And the average man doesn't understand why, but he thinks that science has all the answers. And the scientist today is in the same position as the medicine man in primitive society. The people don't understand how the medicine man manipulates, but they have absolute confidence in him. And that's where we're placing our confidence, aren't we? Not in moral rearmament of ourselves, not in terms of this organization, but not in terms of a moral revitalization, but we're trusting in scientific endeavor for prosperity, for protection, for success. Now, this is terribly important. Now, the difficulty with the intellectual, it seems to me, is that he sees nothing unique in Christianity. Frankly, I must confess, I have very great sympathy for the intellectual who really, honestly, doubts Christianity. And just as an aside, I think one of our great tragedies is that there are some crucial problems in Christianity which we ourselves aren't willing to look at. But remember, if there is anything which we say we believe which we are not willing to place under scrutiny, it is not faith, but presumption. And perhaps one of the problems is that you and I have this little Pandora's box of things that we're unwilling to investigate. And we keep it under the lock and key of our own Pharisaic obscurantism. For the more we are practice obscurantism, the more pharisaical we become about it. And we don't want that thing examined, because if that box ever got opened, what a terrible time we'd have. But you see, there are times in which you're discussing with people, aren't you, certain vital issues. And one of these items that we've hid away in the box comes up. And we skirt away from it. Scared. And I must confess that I've been that way too. Here's part of our problem. We'll deal with it further tonight. The next thing about it is, the intellectual doesn't really see anything particularly unique in Christianity, first in the lives of people who are Christians. He can't see that we're essentially any better than other folks. Taking Christianity as a whole now. And secondly, he doesn't really see anything particularly unique in the doctrines of Christianity, not in the way in which they've been presented. For he feels, essentially, that Christianity is simply the result of a kind of historical development. And as such, it's pragmatically very useful, it's good psychology, cheap psychiatry, and has, no doubt, pragmatic value. But truth values, no. And here we're probably entering upon the most crucial stage of Christianity. For even many Christian leaders are saying, we're not concerned about the truth values of Christianity, we're concerned about the pragmatic values of Christianity. And it's very easy to fall into this trap. This is one, of course, of the problems of Neo-Orthodoxy, which says, it isn't the problem of the virgin birth, as such, the historical virgin birth, it is our belief in the virgin birth which makes a difference. And when we cut ourselves away from history, we're in difficulty. For Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, probably one of the most important statements in the Creed, because it ties Christianity to history. And here's where we must be tied. What does the average intellectual believe? Well, we can't go through the whole series. But I think that there are two areas which are most important. One involves the Old Testament. The intellectual normally regards the Old Testament as simply being a story of how the Jews evolved from a concept of a tribal God, Yahweh, to a God, Lord of all peoples. In other words, a development of kind of monotheism from henotheism. There's a lot of difference between henotheism, which believes in one God over and above other gods, and monotheism, which believes in one God and no other gods. And real monotheism only develops, so far as we know, once. And that is in Judaism. Revelation of God himself, of course. There was a similar type of development in the time of Akhenaten in Egypt. But this was really not so much monotheism as henotheism. One God over and above all the rest. And of course, the intellectual says that the Jews regarded themselves as particularly related to Yahweh as a chosen people, as a kind of compensation for an ethnic inferiority complex. The second thing they have to say about Christianity is that, by and large, Christianity is the result of the church itself trying to construct a set of religious beliefs about this great leader Jesus to satisfy what really was a kind of group neurosis, having been let down with this concept of a Messiah. And this, of course, is the basis of Bultmannism, in which there is a small residue in the New Testament, according to this position, of truth about Jesus Christ. But by and large, the basic beliefs of the church are the result of this group of the church itself taking this residue or this core of beliefs and elaborating them, form criticism and the rest, in order to give us what is the traditional story of Jesus. Now, in this, there are two fundamental fallacies. One is that in the Old Testament, Some people, in their superficiality of study of the Old Testament, have forgotten that the chosen people concept is not just being chosen to be a special blessing, but being chosen to be a special instrument. And secondly, that this group, in their so-called inferiority complex, developed a concept of the suffering servant, which is not the way minority groups react. So there is something even in Judaism which is far more significant than the average intellectual has seen. Now, I'm talking purely on his ground, you see, quite apart from Revelation. Secondly, and again on a purely intellectual level, it seems to me that Bultmann and his cohorts have entirely too much faith in a committee. For that's what the early church would be. And any time a church could take a few fragmentary ideas about the historical Jesus and construct them into a life of a man so absolutely unique and distinct from all other men, this takes far more, shall we say, just naive credibility than anything I can imagine. For no committee of people have ever been able to create anything like the personality of Jesus. So purely from an intellectual standpoint again. Now let's go a little bit deeper in this type of thing. Let's look at some of these real unique differences from a communicative standpoint first between Christianity and non-Christian faiths. For at least for myself, I have found the most significant opportunity of witnessing to intellectuals is to challenge them on this matter of uniqueness. For this is the one thing which they would want to deny. For they would say Christianity is simply another historical development in the series of religions. There is an important area. For example, there is one very radical difference, and thanks a lot for this extra lift here. In Christianity, and we'll put Christianity here, and the non-Christian religion over here. In Christianity, we have one very important distinction, and this is that God takes the initiative in communication from the very story of the Garden of Eden down to the life of Jesus Christ. It is God who takes the initiative in his prophets and in his evangelists and in the person of his Son and in his presence in the Garden of Eden. It is God who is out looking after man. And there is no other religion which implies this whatsoever. This is unique. For in all other religions, it is man seeking God. Now, there are certain instances in which, as the result of man seeking God, the gods, as it were, revealed something to men. But in Christianity, right from the very beginning, the emphasis is upon God taking the initiative. And this is unique. Secondly, God acts out of love. And in all other religions, God acts out of duress. In Christianity, God is already favorably disposed toward man when man speaks, right? And God already is ready to answer before man has ever even asked. And the problem of man receiving in Christianity is that he doesn't ask. And in other religions, the problem of man receiving is that he has not put God under duress sufficiently in order to make him answer. Therefore, in non-Christian religions, you've got to have various kinds of verbal formulae, you've got to have sacrifices, you've got to have other kinds of gifts in which you put God under duress, so he has to answer. And in this instance, God is already willing and wanting to answer. And he answers out of love. We mentioned this matter of love earlier. The third thing which makes the difference. In Christianity, the barrier to communication is man's sin. And, interestingly, of course, God, the barrier to man's sins, is the man's sins constitutes the barrier to communication. While God is willing all the time to forgive these sins. On the other hand, the barrier to communication in most other religions is God's preoccupation with other things. You remember the old story of the prophets of Baal. Yell louder, your God is gone on vacation, he can't hear, and all the rest. So God's preoccupation with other activities means, in most religions, that that's the reason why he doesn't answer in this communication. Fourth, in Christianity, the prerequisite to communication, the prerequisite, is repentance. And in most other religions, the prerequisite to communication is special knowledge. This is very fundamental. For in Christianity, the only thing that keeps us from communicating to God is our unwillingness to be repentant. Right? And in our self-defense, we refuse to communicate with God. In other religions, the reason why men cannot communicate to God, they do not know all the secret formulae. They haven't mastered all the prayers. They haven't advanced sufficiently in their knowledge. This is a radical difference. Fifth, in Christianity, God gives all for nothing. In other words, this is grace. And in other religions, by and large, it is a bargaining relationship. In fact, the Latins worked it out in a little formula. Do ut dei. You know what in Latin you mean? I give in order that you give. It's a very neat little formula. And lastly, in Christianity, man seeks to do God's will. And in so many other religions, it is man seeks to have God do man's will. For religion is a technique by which you get a hold of supernatural power. Now, these differences of communication are fundamental. And sometimes they are startling to people. But why is it that people haven't realized this more in the past? Simply because we as Christians have been over here on the non-Christian side so much of the time. You see, sort of instinctively, we have talked more about man seeking God than God seeking man, haven't we? My friend, you ought to seek God. Well, this is good evangelistic speaking, isn't it? But it's also not the good news. For the good news is, God's been looking for you, my friend. Where have you been all the time? That's the good news, right? Let's take this next problem. God acts out of duress. You'd think he was acting out of duress the way many people pray. Now, when I'm preaching, I'm a Methodist. When I'm praying, I'm a Presbyterian. I tell people I'm an Arminian and a Calvinist insofar as both of these are biblical. The important thing is, but you would think from hearing the average man pray that he really was had to twist God's arm, right? But God wants to answer prayer.
I had an interesting experience with one of the great leaders of the church in England one time. I was in a meeting then. We were going to have prayer ahead of time before the service. And we would go on into the pulpit, and he just says, "Lord, be with me." Walked on in. And I thought, wow. Yeah. What's wrong with this? I talked to him later about it. I've never known a man that prayed so short. Well, he said, "Lord and I both know what the problems are." But you know, to hear the average man pray, you'd think God only operated under duress. Right? And we really think that God's going to answer in proportion to our much praying. We're a bunch of teasing kids. Now, that doesn't mean, be like the old lady who says, "You know, I pray twice a day. When I go to eat, I say, 'Oh, Lord, I'm hungry.' And when I go to bed, I say, 'Lord, I'm tired.' Now, that's not prayer. But there is a sense in which we have given the impression to the rest of the world that God acts under duress and that we're non-Christians. Pagans, right? God's preoccupation. We've even got to use special intonation patterns, as I suggested yesterday, see if God will be sure to listen to us. Or if you like, our prerequisite is special knowledge. Why, time after time we give a man the impression to be a Christian, you really have to know certain things. You don't have to know certain things, you have to be something. This is the important thing. The only thing that keeps men from being able to talk to God is their sins that stand between themselves and God. And God wants to forgive them. And the only way that we can receive forgiveness is by repentance. That's the good news. And it isn't good news to tell a man, "Now look, my friend, you need to know this and this and this and this and this." That's not good news. A man may say, "I never could master that type of thing." The good news is that God is standing right there, wanting to forgive us. He's the Father, anxious for us to return. But so hard for us to understand, right? The Father who's willing to let us come to the end of ourselves. All right, 5. God gives all for nothing. But we don't really preach this, do we? Not at all. We say, "Look, if you honor God, God will honor you." Isn't this most of our preaching? We really aren't preaching the gospel. We've got the thing twisted around. And man seeks to have God do man's will. Why, this sounds so much like our meetings, doesn't it? Why, we even have a meeting of the elders. And of course, we always start off with prayer to make it sound religious and the rest, and we argue and we discuss and we work the thing out, and then we say, "Oh God, now bless this plan of ours." Don't we? In fact, our programs are so organized that the Holy Spirit would have a terrible time breaking into the average organization in less than 5 years, because we've all got a 5-year plan. And by the time that 5-year plan is up, we've got another 5-year plan. You see, the Holy Spirit has a terrible time for us. Because how can He really work? Now, of course, we do trust Him to lead us in our 5-year plans, don't we? Of course we do. But now I'm thinking from the man on the outside now, on the outside of the church. See? What is his impression of Christianity? His impression of Christianity is that we have a plan that we're asking God to bless. Right? And perhaps part of the difficulty of the world seeing the uniqueness of Christianity is that we haven't been Christian about our communication. And that we really haven't taken seriously the uniqueness of this faith which we say we have.
This is why the rest of the world doesn't see that it's any different. It looks like everything else, because so much of our emphasis is over here on the non-Christian side of communication. Now, sometimes I'm faced very squarely with questions when I speak in certain groups. And people just plain ask me, well, in terms of your background and the rest, why are you a Christian? Not in terms of were your parents Christians and the rest, but why would you be a Christian now? Sometimes, you know, it's a little hard for an anthropologist to be a Christian, or something of the kind. Well, my answer is fourfold. I say I am a Christian, not just for what God has done for me, but intellectually at least, I'm a Christian for four reasons. First of all, in Scripture, there is a unique concept of history. Nothing like it in the world. In the Orient, the concept of history was the cyclical view of history we talked about last night. For the majority of primitive peoples, the idea of history is the beaten path. You just do it because your fathers walked down that path. Only in the Scriptures is there a concept of history in terms of progress and an ultimate goal, the kingdom of heaven. In most societies where there is some concept of history and a great age, it is looking back to a golden age, not looking ahead to the kingdom of God. And I find in the Scriptures this unique concept of progress in history. The Greeks didn't have it. Of course, communism has it, but communism got its ideas from the Old Testament, for Marx was saturated in these views of a kingdom. Secondly, the Bible presents, it seems to me, a unique mirror to man. No other religious book like it. What other religious book would portray the friend of God, Abraham, willing to pawn off his wife to save his own skin? What other religious book would claim its great hero David, a murderer and adulterer? No, the Scriptures are a unique mirror to man. There's nothing like it in religious literature of the world. Now, of course, if you take a superficial reading of some of the Vedic scriptures and the rest of Hinduism, or some of the scriptures of Buddhism, you'll find some very high and noble sentiments. But read a little further. It makes a lot of difference. So much of the Vedic scriptures can't even be translated. Most of the material is left in Latin, because it's too vulgar. Another uniqueness is Jesus Christ. There's just no other person who's been like him. The story of his life, his incredible teaching, his remarkable dealing with men, the profundity of the parables. Well, even people on the outside know that there's been no one like this man Jesus. And perhaps the greatest tribute ever paid to Jesus in India was paid by several newspapers after the death of Gandhi, when they said Gandhi was a Christ-like man. When they wanted to liken him to the best person they could find in history, they did not refer to Krishna, but to Christ. And lastly, something I've already suggested, and that is, there is a unique way of salvation by God loving people. Not by forcing them, not by legislation, not by environmental conditioning, but by loving them. This is the theme we'll take up the last lecture. Now, our problem of communication is primarily a problem, then, of communicating the uniqueness of the claims of Christianity. And if we are going to present that uniqueness, we're really going to tell the good news. This is important. Now we ask ourselves, okay, if this is true, where is this message being communicated now? What's happened? The situation is a little dark. We've already mentioned this type of thing in connection with the European situation, especially in the question hour that we have. The pattern in America is not very encouraging. For though we've had a very rapid increase in church attendance, because actually at the time of the Revolutionary War, we probably had about 5% of the population of the United States were Christian. At the time of the Civil War, about 20%. And, I mean, associated with some church, Protestant or Roman Catholic. And now we've got about 65%. This is a tremendous increase. Almost incredible. But it's also significant that at the same time we have experienced a very rapid fall in public and private morality. When those two lines cross, you're in trouble. For then we are dealing with institutional religion, not real Christianity. For you see, the church, at the present time, it seems to me, has two great problems. It, first of all, is program-oriented rather than person-oriented. I so much appreciated Lawrence Sanney's statement in the last hour. Secondly, I'm afraid we have sold our spiritual leadership in some of the great issues that face us today. Peace, labor, race, social justice. I'll mention this again, but just in passing, remember, the message of the prophets was never just personal piety. There is always the message of a personal relationship to God and corporate responsibility. And while one sector of the church may have so overemphasized corporate responsibility that we as conservatives tend to emphasize the other, both are part of the message of God. And both these notes must be sounded if the church is going to reach men where they are. Now, there are some bright situations in the world today. There are some interesting revivals of old churches. The Coptic Orthodox Church in Egypt is undergoing some radical changes. I spent some very interesting time with some of their leaders a couple of months ago in Egypt. The National Catholic Church of the Philippines that broke away from the Roman Catholic Church some years ago is now undergoing a real rebirth of spiritual concern. Oh, it hasn't advanced very far, but something's happening. Something's happening in the Roman Catholic Church, as we all know. There are some very significant revival movements in the world. The Pentecostals in Latin America. It's incredible what they're doing. They're four times the size of all the other denominations put together in Chile. They're growing much more rapidly in Argentina than any other groups. There are four such groups in Mexico that are only about 30 years of age, and they're as large as all the other denominations put together. Some of these Pentecostal independent movements are springing up in Ghana, Nigeria, East Africa, Congo. The great revival of East Africa, starting about 35 years ago now with Joe Church and others. And how this has spread, affecting the lives of tens of thousands of people and still going strong. I had wonderful fellowship with some of these people a couple of months ago, for which I really thank God. In fact, that revival perhaps had more influence on my personal life as an adult than anything that I've ever experienced. But these indigenous churches, oh, I know that in some instances the indigenous church is not like we would expect. The Iglesia ni Cristo in the Philippines, for example, is larger than all the other Protestant denominations put together. It isn't the kind of thing you would say, this is it. Well, they have these tremendous big cathedrals, marvelous interiors, wonderful theater seats and beautiful marble platforms and the rest.
Incredible.
They're based around some very interesting concepts.
They have strong leaders. They shouldn't take care of the material needs of the people. There is group solidarity.
There's an interesting technique of spiritual catharsis which occurs in the congregation in their worship in crying.
A strong nationalism. Now, these movements, of course, have all kinds of liabilities.
But they are groups of people that want to be Christian. And perhaps these are the groups that may need the ministry of
navigators
more than a number of other groups, who are quite satisfied with where they are. They're quite content. In fact, it's almost incredible in East Africa when this revival was spreading so rapidly, it simply went around some of the missions and just left them as islands because they didn't think that they needed this kind of experience. In fact, one group said, this revival couldn't be of God because it started with those Anglicans and they smoked and drank. Very interesting, you know. Jesus certainly drank wine. He made it on one occasion. That wasn't hot water poured over raisins, either. You know, I mean this seriously. Because at one time, I was sort of an arch. Pharisee myself. I used to be able to pride myself on saying that I could tell within the third sentence whether a man was a liberal or a conservative by the words he used. You see, I'd made idols out of words rather than idols out of wood. So all of a sudden I woke up to the fact that if Jesus came back and acted now as he acted then, he couldn't join our group. I wonder if that's true in a number of situations. Well, there are these groups that have a tremendous dynamic, and I think that if we're going to study what's really happening in the world in terms of communication and the dynamic of communication, perhaps the best thing in the world for us to do is to study these indigenous groups. Now, not indigenized groups. Not ones that have been begun by missionaries and then let loose. Because they carry with them all kinds of liabilities and difficulties. The thing to do is to study these strictly indigenous groups that are about one spiritual generation separated from the missionary cause. For these are the groups that are growing very rapidly. These are the groups that are in dialogue with their communities. These are the folks that are really communicating. It seems to me that here is perhaps one of our most significant areas of study. In Japan, one should be very much concerned about the techniques of the non-church group. The techniques of one of these Pentecostal groups, which has over 40,000 members in Japan. This is significant. Let's look at some of these things. I'd like to take you to Mexico first, to a church called the Portales Church. It is a Pentecostal type of church, just on the edge of town, in one of the barrios. It used to be in the edge of town. The town's gone way beyond it now. Portales is one of the poorest barrios of Mexico. But there in this place, they have 8,000 members in Mexico City. They have this one large church and a number of chapels, but for a Sunday morning service, they will average more than 2,000 people in attendance. There is no mission-sponsored church in Mexico like it. Let's face it. This is an incredible church. You go into it, and right up in the front, they have this magnificent front, all covered with a blue type of tile, and in gold tile, this statement, Dios es amor. God is love. We'd never put that in the front of our churches, would we? We'd say, Jehovah's in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silent before him. That's it. But this isn't the way Latins go to church. Latins want to express themselves. God is love. And the dynamic thing about this Pentecostal movement in Latin America is that place after place, the emphasis is God is love. And this is good news. It isn't good news that Jehovah's in his holy temple. Keep quiet. Of course it isn't.
This place is incredible. During the week, this church is open 24 hours a day, every day of the week, for prayer. Prayer is going on constantly. But at the same time that prayer is going on, you hear this horrible rattle of sewing machines. They've got several score of sewing machines in that place. And people can come in and sew their own clothing, or they come in and sew for the poor. And some of the people actually sew and sell, because there's no other way in which some of these poor people can make a living. They want to raise money for the church, and how can they get some of these people who have so desperately little to give to the church? And so they have practiced a biblical concept of talentos, talents. And they will give any woman 10 pesos. It's a little less than a dollar. And she goes out and buys something and sells it. And she doesn't keep any track of how much time it takes her and the rest, but she sees how much she can gain. And they distributed about 5,000 pesos. And in about 3 months later, they took in a collection of the talentos, and there were 50,000 pesos that people had gained for the Lord's sake. They had no capital on their own. In fact, when you get out of church, people will be selling various kinds of preserves and things. Compre su talento, buy your talent, as it were. It's terribly commercialized. Or if you go into the service, you have a hymn book, and two-thirds of the hymns don't have this draggy Anglo-Saxon music, but ranchero music. And why, you're just lifted up with this thing. It's typically Mexican music. They now have an organ. They used to have one of the finest orchestras for ranchero music that you could ever listen to in Mexico City. And sometimes they still bring in this group. What a place. Well, I went there once for a Sunday school service. Strange kind of a Sunday school service. It was Reformation Day, and I certainly thought I'd hear something about Luther. But Lutero, Luther, Protestants, devil, it's all synonymous in Latin America. They didn't go back to Luther. You see, Reformation Day is just before All Saints Day, where people go out to decorate the graves and engage in a good deal of what is still a good deal of paganism. And they began to talk about the issues today of the Reformation. They didn't even mention the Reformation, but they talked about the reform that's taken place in our lives and how this ought to affect our communities and our friends and our neighbors. And before that Sunday school service was over, and there was all kinds of talk back and forth, one man came forward and he said, you know, I've been here in Mexico City now for several years. I came from Aguascalientes, was up further north. And he said, I came down here and I found Jesus Christ. And it meant so much to me, but he said, I've always been scared to go home, for I know what my family will do to me when I do go home. But he said, you know, I've been touched today, and I must go home, and I must tell them what Jesus Christ has meant for me. Would you pray for me? And the elder stepped right forward, and he knelt, and they put their hands on him, and they prayed that God might give him the courage to go home and tell what Jesus Christ had done for him. This is the Reformation. You don't have to talk about Luther when you're having a Reformation in your Sunday school class. You see the point? This is communication. It's true, these people believe in healing. They've experienced healing. Some of us wouldn't touch healing with a 10-foot pole. We're scared of it, even though it happens to be in the scriptures. This is the power of this community, of this church. And don't think that they're just a group of stupid people. These people are tremendously concerned about the scriptures. In fact, as a church, they studied the new Spanish translation more thoroughly than any group had ever studied it before they accepted it. They didn't know Greek and Hebrew, but these men actually got their English concordances to look up the Hebrew words, and then they looked them up in Spanish dictionaries, and so they would understand why the committee had translated one way or another. And those men found some things that the committee had overlooked, and we were making 6 different changes in the scripture just because of the attention of this committee to it. And when they brought these questions to us after they had gone through them and thrown out a number of them, they had some really significant questions, and we tried to explain the problems of the Greek manuscripts and the rest, and here were people keenly interested. They kept us one whole afternoon. The pastorado of 5 men who form a committee of pastors, and they're all laymen who work for a living. And they still conduct this program, a church of 8,000 members. Well, let me tell you about another area. I'd like to take you to Ixmiquilpan.
the most poverty-stricken area that I know of.
In Mexico. It's up in the Valley of the Mezquital. And there's an unusual man by the name of Venancio. He now has a program there of over 2,000 believers, over 20 churches. He's absolutely transforming the whole area.
And I asked him one time, after he had been to one of our conferences and we had had a chance to talk and fellowship together, I said, look, what is your message? Oh, he said, our message is redemption, redención. I said, what do you mean by redemption? Oh, he said, first we believe in the redemption of our hands. Imagine first. Redemption of our hands. He teaches new industries. He devised a new kind of loom. He figured out a way of making better rope by turning a bicycle upside down, taking the tire off of it, and making a spinning wheel for longer, thinner cord, so as to get a higher price for this rope. They have built a hill. They bought a hill that nobody else wanted, just outside of Ixmiquilpan, and they put their houses on it. They put an electric light system in. They're now putting in a sewage system. They bought a field where cooperatively they raise corn. It's an incredible type of community.
Well, you know, in one area they were going to...
They had a little group of believers over in a valley, desperately poor valley, always trouble with drought, and the only way they folks could get in and out was carrying these things on their heads or on their backs. And this trawl line across their forehead and on their backs, carrying their produce out. It was a terribly poor place. And so Venancio went with some of his men to the government and he said, we'd like you to build a road in there. The government said, we just don't have the money. And it was true. But the government said, we know you people and we will give you an engineer to help you to design it. And to help you, we'll give you dynamite and tools. If you want to build the road. And they said they would. 5 o'clock every Sunday morning, they had a church service. At 6 o'clock, they piled into their trucks and they went out there 300 and 400 strong and worked all Sunday to build that road. During the week, some of the men who weren't working or could spare days went out and worked on it. They came back at 6 or 7 o'clock at night to have a glorious praise service to the Lord. They completed that road 6 months ahead of schedule, the only time this has ever happened in the history of Mexico. But now there are 3 churches in that valley, and the whole economy of that valley has changed. Then he said, you know, we believe in something else. We believe in the redemption of our minds. And they teach people to read. Well, women are working there on various types of baskets, and people coming in from some various... different communities have taught one another various trades. So when there's a need for baskets in Mexico City, they all jump in and make baskets and they shoot them in. When there's a need for sweaters and the rest, they make sweaters. And they've organized their economy along these lines, sharing one another's trades. In fact, if you're a member of that church and you know any trade, you're under obligation to teach any other person in that church that trade. They believe in the education, the redemption of their minds. He said, we believe in the redemption of our bodies. They believe in healing, divine healing. And they've had almost incredible cases of this type of thing. Remember, in Mexico, there is even more psychosomatic difficulties than there are in the United States. And they're almost incredible cures. Now, this doesn't mean that they're simply being blind to this type of problem. They are sending some of their girls away to become nurses. And they're putting a sewage system in because of problems they've had with typhoid. But they believe in the redemption of their bodies. They believe, he said lastly, we believe in the redemption of our hearts, our souls, the totality of life. They have something very similar to what you have, in a sense. I said to them, how do you train new converts? Oh, he said, if people are driven out of their town and they have to come, why, we just tell them, come and live with us for a while. And they see how they worship. And what a glorious experience. I remember one night going to a worship service there. They start about 5 o'clock. Between 5 and 6, people come in and give their various requests for prayer. And about 6:30, more and more people have gathered. And about then, they begin to sing. They have 4 bands in the orchestras here in this church. Not everybody owns an instrument, so they leave the instruments on the platform. And anybody comes up and plays any instrument they want. 3 bands play without music. 1 plays with music. The ones that play without music are better than the ones that have music. But nevertheless... these are simply exquisite bands.
It's marvelous. And the people gather, and by about 7:30, 8 o'clock, everybody is singing and having a marvelous time. And one of the men right in the midst of it, who was leading the singing, cried out, "Que siga la fiesta!" May the fiesta continue. You say, this is pain. No, it isn't. This is a foretaste of heaven. And then at the end of this singing service and praise to God, the leader cried out, "And what do we want more than anything else?" And the whole congregation echoed back, "To hear the word of the Lord." Then the church changes. They read the scripture. They have the presentation of the word of God and the admonition. And then those who want come forward for communion. You know, this is a taste of heaven. This is fellowship. I ask him, "When you want to go to another village to start a church, how do you do it?" Oh, he said, "We always go, we deacons, elders go up on the top of a hill above the town, and we spend the weekend in prayer and fasting. Then we go into the village." I said, what do you ask them? How do you start?" He said, "We always ask them if they want progress." I was amazed. He didn't ask them if they want to believe in Jesus Christ. I said, "What did they say?" "Well," he said, "if he's a poor man, he says, sure, we want progress. But look at the way these rich people are keeping us from getting ahead." We see a rich man and we ask him if he wants progress. He says, "Sure, we want progress. But look at these dumb peons. How can you ever have progress with these people lying and cheating and the rest?" And then we soon let them realize that they could have progress if people's hearts were changed. "And if you really want progress, we'll show you how God changes people's hearts." Well, these people are entering into dialogue. They're communicating where people are in a language that makes sense. Now, this, I think, reinforces what I tried to say the other day in answer to some questions. We are concerned about medicine, agriculture, schools, and the rest, not in order to win people to Jesus, but because we are Christians. And we want to communicate a message to people that will make possible not only life, but life more abundant. Life to the total capacities of every man and woman. And this means that people have to have education because we have mental capacities which are not being used. This means we have to be concerned about health because we have physical capacities which are debilitated by sickness, right? But this gospel of Jesus Christ has got to be related to the totality of life, that every man may live this Christian life to the maximum of his capacity and unto the glory of God. So this gets us involved, doesn't it? All the way down the line. Now, I think there's some very significant principles employed by these indigenous groups, and I can't go on to speak about others. But all over the world, I want to list just seven of them, which I think are very basic. First, these people take the Bible seriously. But may I also say they're not stupid about it. For example, a group down in southern Mexico were studying the scriptures, and they came to this passage where Paul says, "Now because of the present problems and difficulties and the rest, it's better not to get married. In order that you can serve the Lord with a whole heart, because if a man is married, naturally he's giving time to take care of his wife and the rest." And these people said, "Now, isn't that interesting? That Paul should have told people that they shouldn't get married in order that they could really concentrate on serving the Lord. Because," they said, "we never really concentrate on serving the Lord until we do get married. So, of course, we should get married so we can really serve the Lord without being concerned about all of these patterns of trial marriage and the rest." See, these people were not stupid. They realized more significantly than a lot of people realize now who read the scriptures. In the first place, that this business of long hair was talking about veils anyway. And you don't wear veils necessarily in American society to be properly dressed.
While in the ancient world, that was true. Or take, for example, the problem of the gifts of the Spirit in this Pentecostal church.
Nishmikilpan, I said, how do you get along with these people who have these gifts of the spirit? Oh, we say, there's no problem. I said, no problem, we've certainly got it in America. Why, he said, we just tell the brother, now look, my brother, you have the gifts of the spirit, this is wonderful. Now you must also show the fruits of the spirit. But if you don't show the fruits of the spirit, we'll have to conclude that those are not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Seems so simple, doesn't it?
But how much trouble we have with him. Or the second thing. These people take the Holy Spirit seriously. For guidance. For healing. For indwelling. We don't take the Holy Spirit very seriously, do we? He's more of an influence anyway, as far as we're concerned. Third, they take healing seriously. In fact, this is a focal element in many of these movements.
Why? Because healing is a focal problem to many of these people. If you had suffered for years and never been able to afford to go to a doctor, you'd be concerned too. And remember, in most of the world, health and religion go hand in hand. For no man gets sick of natural causes. It's always for religious, supernatural causes. And therefore, health becomes a focal element in the religious consciousness and thinking of people. And therefore, these movements have great strength because they're dealing with a focal problem that people have.
And they do have cures.
Fourth, they base their whole program on an apprenticeship system. You haven't very much the same type of thing in your own program here. I think it's excellent. For in basing it on an apprenticeship system, they have solved their basic economic problem. For when young men go off to school for formal education, they are usually given aspirations of income which are greater than the church to which they're assigned can ever exceed. And remember, no church will ever pay a man over any long period of time a salary which is greater than the average of the leadership of the church. This is a fundamental principle. It always works. Now, let's do it again. A group will not pay a pastor more than the average of the leadership of the church that he's serving. Because you cannot get laymen to think that the preacher is worth more than any of them are worth. It just won't work. Theoretically, 10 people tithing ought to be able to support the pastor, as well as any of them have. And if you've got 100 people, the man ought to get much better, but he won't. But if you build a formal educational program in which your men going out have aspirations for salary which are higher than the average of the group that they're going to serve, you have built into your problem an impossible economic difficulty. Therefore, these systems have an apprenticeship system. For example, in Chile, a man, say a young fellow, 15, 16 years of age, comes into the church, bright young chap, wants to help out, they may give him a job of ushering. And later on, he may have a job of teaching a Sunday school class. And later on, he may have a job of calling on the sick. He may later, 4, 5, 6 years later, have a job of praying for the sick. He may then be sent off to one of the small chapels where he's sort of an assistant. When he's 40, 45 years of age, he may be appointed as pastor of one of the leading churches. By that time, he may actually then be paid a full-time salary. Up to that time, he's earned his own living. And the church accepts him at a salary that he's been making. By that time, he has developed his economic capacity within the economic life. And he has established his economic base, his living standards, and the rest, and he's simply paid that salary. These people are solving the fundamental economic problem that most missions are not resolving. And this is why these movements are going ahead and the missions are not going ahead. It's just that simple. Fifth, everybody has a job. Practically everybody feels they're needed. Now, people feel that they are needed in proportion as they're given something to do, aren't they? Sixth, there is strong leadership. And the leadership is structured in terms of the society, not in terms of our churches at home. It always reflects the indigenous society. In Latin America, for example, many churches have committees, but they don't operate like our committees. Our committees are supposed to get together, plan a program, you know, and then carry it out. Los comités políticos in Latin America, political committees in Latin America, never plan programs. They are simply people who are called together by the jefe, the cacique, the big boss, to be told what to do. And this is the way these churches operate. These indigenous churches are structured according to the patterns of the society, and they are relatively simple structures. The moment we impose upon other people our kind of structures, we give something that most people don't understand and they can't manipulate it. The only fellows that can manipulate it are the bright young boys who get on the inside, and they manipulate it usually to their advantage. And if you have a structure which is beyond the capacity of the average individual to operate, you have an impossible organizational structure. And this is why many of the churches don't move ahead. And lastly, there is a sense of community. People belong to one another because they're needed. A sense of fellowship, the one thing which we so desperately need in American church life. Okay, I think we have time for maybe 5 minutes of questions, do we? Lauren? Okay? Sure. Yes. All right, I'll go ahead then. I did put him off because I thought maybe some of the rest of you would be interested. I didn't want to repeat to some of you to be boring. We've been very much interested in this matter of tongues. Several things I think you may be interested in, and it does tie in with what we were talking about, because some of these Pentecostal groups do engage in tongues. I didn't mention it because it's not a part of all of these movements, but it's a very important part of some of them. First of all, one has to reckon with the fact that so-called tongues, this speaking in an unknown form that people cannot understand, is not only engaged in by so-called Christians, but is a part of many non-Christian religions. So it is not unique as far as its outward manifestations are concerned. Secondly, there are at least three different ways in which tongues are engaged in. Perhaps four. One way, you just have type of thing. And this kind of thing is simply babbling with non-speech sound. And this kind of thing happens in some kind of ecstatic experience. Now, there's another type in which the individual uses speech sounds like type of thing. And an individual uses speech sounds, and sometimes with complete automatic control from the cerebellum. It is not cortical control. In other words, they do not control the sequences of consonants and vowels. They may be able to start it and stop it, slow it down, speed it up, but they are not able consciously to select, or they do not consciously select, the combinations of consonants and vowels. There's a third type, and by the way, this particular automatic type does not have what we call paralinguistic features, a rather technical term, which means the normal kinds of hesitations, repetitions, pauses, the kind of thing which always occurs when an individual is actually encoding cortically with his brain the sequences that he's going to utter. This occurs completely automatically. The third type is where an individual speaks these nonsense syllables and has certain paralinguistic features like hesitation, slight repetitions, pauses, and the rest, which show that this is under cortical control, actually thought control. He's rather imitating the kind of thing that he has heard somebody else do. And lastly, there are a few instances recorded in which people actually spoke foreign languages. But these are only, when they've been validated, only instances in which individuals spoke a language which they had heard as a child, which they had used as a child, and which they had had some experience with. We have no instance of people actually speaking a language which they had had no earlier contact with. Now, be interesting to see what happens, this type of thing. Now, some people, of course, have been very much interested in the work of the Reverend Bredesen, who has been one of the prime movers of tongues of late, But one must reckon with the fact that there have been two principal tongues movements. One was the tongues movement encouraged by the Pentecostals, and this was always related to sanctification, and was always supposed to be engaged in by people who had had this extra sanctifying experience, and therefore were living very good lives. One of the great interesting things happened one time when we were in West Africa in one mission which believed strongly in tongues as a sign of the second blessing, because they had said that no polygamist had ever received the gift of tongues, but when we were out there, one of them did, and this really caused a collapse in the theological orientation of some of the missionaries. Now, Bredesen has been keenly interested in this type of thing. He came to us because one person had said that he was speaking ancient Egyptian, and he wanted to be sure what language this was. So he gave us a recording of his speech. We made a linguistic analysis of it in terms of an analysis of all the consonant vowel combinations and the rest, and what he speaks is not a language. It is simply ecstatic speech, ecstatic use of verbal symbols. We can tell this very readily. For example, there are only three vowels in the language, E, R, O, and these vowels, if there is a language with only three vowels, each of these vowels normally has a fairly wide distribution, anyway from E-E-E type of thing, it's an Eskimo, an A-O type of thing, O, so that when you have three vowels, you distribute a wider grouping, and these three vowels were hit right on the nose, as they are in English, for example. All the consonants which he used were also English, except for a trilled R, which of this R sound, which is a ministerial sound among Reformed Church ministers. And so isn't really a foreign sound. All of the phrases ended in ah. There's no language in the world that ends everything in ah. And, of course, there are many other features which just prove conclusively that it isn't a language. Well, when we told him this, he was very disappointed, naturally, because most people speak in tongues want to feel that they're speaking something miraculous, you see, another actual language. So he said to me, "Can you be sure that this isn't the language of angels?" Well, I said, "Of course, I cannot say that it isn't the language of angels, because I'm not in the habit of talking with angels, Wayne. But I can only say that if this is the language of angels, then the angels are in trouble too, because the tongues spoken among Spanish-speaking people have Spanish sounds, the tongues spoken among Otomies will have Otomie sounds, Africa the same way, so that every people who engage in this type of thing use the basic speech sounds in a limited form, in a reduced kind of sequences that are typical of their language. And therefore, if this is the language of angels, angels are in as much a difficulty as we are in terms of communication." Well, this was not very satisfactory to him, as you can imagine. We have also examined other speaking in tongues. Recently, we made an analysis of a tape in which the person had a presumed interpretation. This was a slightly different type. This person obviously had simply practiced the speaking in tongues because he had certain paralinguistic features and the rest. Likewise, it was all the sounds were English. He didn't even have a ministerial R. And in this kind of material, there was really no connection whatsoever, no formal connection between the speech and the interpretation. I'm keenly interested in this type of thing. Actually, a psychiatrist, a theologian, a couple of others in the Lutheran Church are interested in conducting a rather extensive analysis of this from a psychological standpoint as well as linguistic standpoint, and we probably will be engaging in a study being supported by a foundation this next year, dealing with this thing on a rather broader scale from a number of tapes and other materials. What it apparently seems is that tongues is a kind of psychological regression. Now, there are also other interesting features about it. We found an interesting sociological pattern that people who engage in tongues also get involved in very great familiarity. There's a great deal of familiarity between men and women who engage in tongues. It reminds one of the kind of pattern which occurs in secret societies where everybody to get initiated has to do something antisocial. And therefore, once you've done it, you're all in this thing together. And familiarity always is bred in a sociological situation where people engage in joint antisocial activity. And perhaps this is part of the phenomenon which occurs in some groups engaging in tongues. Now, in the present development in tongues, in certain of the Reformed churches and the Anglican churches, Episcopal churches, This experience is in no way related to sanctification. And that's why the Assemblies of God are very suspicious of this and are actually denouncing this kind of tongue, because they say this cannot be a sign of the Spirit since it's unrelated to so-called holy living. The contact which I have had with Anglicans or Episcopalians in this would lead me to think, at least, that this is primarily a desire for some kind of spiritual reality which they're not finding in the highly ritualized form of service. For the tongues movement has become much more prevalent in high church circles than in low church circles. So it would seem to me that this is a way in which people are seeking for some kind of religious experience to compensate for a rather liturgical void which is left because of their particular religious experience. Do you have any other questions about this phase of it? Okay, that's all right. Let's go on to something else. We have questions for one time for one question. Oh, of course. Yes, but you see, there are many uniquenesses. When I spoke about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, I involve the resurrection, his whole experience, everything that happened to him. But I don't start with a resurrection, because this is the one thing that he has been led to believe isn't true anyway. So that I would rather start with something which could seem so significant to him that he ought to investigate this thing more fully. And I don't think there is any substitute for his personal investigation of this through the Scriptures. For it's the instrument par excellence used by the Spirit of God to convict a man of sin and to open his own heart to the work of the Spirit of God. So I go along completely with what Lauren said the other day with regard to the use of the Scriptures. I'll try to amplify that a little bit this evening. Okay, I think that's sufficient. We're all hungry. We all should leave. Shall we have just a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity of our fellowship, for the sharing together of some of these great and eternal issues. We commit this into Thy hands, that Thou mayest speak to us and through us to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.